We'll have the pleasure this evening of turning to 1 Timothy as we continue our examination of 1 Timothy in our evening services. We come to chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I could have broken these up into a few sermons, but we're doing more of a quicker survey of Timothy. There will still be plenty of detail that we'll get as we go. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at verses 12 through 20. This evening. This is God's holy word, of course, as he gave to the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy, who was serving at this time as a pastor in the city of Ephesus. So here we read God's very word, inspired by him, therefore infallible, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And this ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. Well, let's briefly pray. Lord, we do thank you again for your written word, that it is a means for us to know you, that enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we may know you and ourselves more deeply. We pray indeed that you would therefore enlighten us, that we might this evening, through the reading and the preaching of your word, hear it well, take heed to it, understand it, and apply it well to our lives, that we might serve Jesus Christ with all faithfulness, as we pray in his name. Amen. Well, here in tonight's passage, after speaking about the teachers of falsehood, of false doctrines, and the need for Timothy to correct them, Paul offers himself as an example of one who, by God's grace, has come to believe the truth of the gospel of glory, proclaiming sound doctrine in accord with it. So we saw that that was how we could tell what was sound doctrine. Is it in accord with the gospel of glory? And here now Paul is showing how he became a proclaimer of the gospel of glory. He cannot help but give thanks to God for what the Lord has done in his life as he begins this. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Notice it specifically, it isn't generically God. He specifically says it is Christ Jesus our Lord whom he thanks for doing this. You know, the one who met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And why does he give this thanks in particular here? It's because Christ counted him faithful, he says. Who's the judge in that scenario? Who is the bestower of gifts in verse 12? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul clearly, unequivocally considers Jesus to be God. God is the bestower of gifts. God is the bestower of saving grace. And here Christ is pictured as the one who does this. And notice also that Christ has counted me, Paul says, faithful. God's purpose for his people is to work through their faith. And that faith itself is a gift, as we find, from God. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks of how, according to the works of the flesh, he thought himself to be righteous. But that's not why Christ counted him faithful here. It's because Christ intervened and by his grace transferred Paul from, to use his words in Colossians 1, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Paul counted himself, though, prior to this, prior to his conversion, prior to his meeting Christ, as someone who was worthy of salvation. Not only was he an Israelite, born into the covenant, circumcised on the eighth day, as he testifies in Philippians 3, he was observant of the law in the way that he had been taught as an observant Pharisee to observe it. He was so zealous indeed for his religion that he mistakenly persecuted the church, thinking that that was something that would please God. Such zeal and good intentions, misplaced though they were, availed Paul nothing. It was not until he met Christ and was sovereignly turned by the Holy Spirit from his own works in self-righteousness to depend on Jesus Christ by faith alone that he could effectively serve God. Think of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, that apart from faith, without faith, there is no pleasing God. You cannot please God apart from faith. Paul couldn't do it by his works, nor can you, nor can I. But it's through faith that we please God. Same is true of everyone. We cannot serve God except by faith in Christ Jesus. And this takes the sovereign act of God to give that faith to us. As we've already noted, Paul did everything he could to save himself by the works of the flesh, and they availed nothing. He even was one of those whom Jesus speaks of in John 16 who think that they're actually doing God a favor when they persecute the church. He says in verse 13 here that he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, this is not to teach that sins are excusable if we really didn't know any better, though certainly God in his mercy might take that into account. There is a difference of degree when someone sins out of ignorance compared to when one of us sins willfully. If we know it's a sin and we do it anyway, that's a little bit different than if we didn't know any better. If we're doing it defiantly, saying, God, I know what you want, but I'm going to do my thing instead, that's different and worse than when we follow our sin nature, not knowing that something is particularly displeasing to God. Any sin deserves God's wrath, but a sin that is a willful, defiant choice in the face of God brings more wrath. This is why we're told several places in Scripture that those who know better are going to be held more accountable. Paul was trying to serve the Lord, but was trying to earn his own salvation thereby. His point here is that he was not seeking consciously to rebel against God. He was trying to serve the Lord, but he was actually rebelling against God by not recognizing his need for a Savior. As such, he was condemned. He's not proclaiming his lack of guilt in verse 13 when he says, you know, I did these things ignorantly, because look at what he says in verse 15. He speaks of that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he's not saying, I wasn't really a sinner, or I wasn't that bad of a sinner because I did this in ignorance. He's saying, I did this horrific thing, and that makes me the worst of sinners. Rather, he's merely pointing out that he was blind to the truth of Christ's gospel. And he was blind until Christ appeared to him and, interestingly enough, made him physically blind for a time. But when Christ physically blinded Paul, Paul could see more clearly than he had ever seen before in his life. When his eyes were opened to the truth, he embraced Jesus and clung to him ever after. You can read accounts of that in Acts chapter 9 and 22 and 26. But with his eyes now opened, he saw how he previously was, as he says here, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the Lord. And this eye-opening experience occurred by the grace of God. Jesus didn't owe it to him. What did Paul actually earn by his persecution of the church? Destruction. The wrath of God to be cast away from him forever. And yet, Paul is such a great example then of what the Lord does in his grace for every sinner. He takes someone who deserves to be cast away from his presence and makes him his own child. Notice in verse 14, he calls this the grace of the Lord. And remember, it's our Lord here, just as he says Christ Jesus, our Lord, in verse 12. So again, this is a clear statement that Christ is God. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he's called Jesus our Lord in this letter. And here he says that this is whom he received grace from. So Jesus is the bestower of grace. There's no mistaking it that Paul believes Jesus is God. No matter what some silly modern scholars might think about the New Testament writers, it's quite clear. It's not like, what was it, some years ago, I think National Geographic had maybe it was PBS, had a documentary called From Jesus to Christ, as if the earliest Christians just thought he was a good teacher and then he became this picture of God for people as the generations went by and people added more prestige to Jesus. Well, nonsense. The earliest Christians knew who Christ was. They knew that he was God incarnate. What was the result of this grace of God that Christ himself gave to Paul? The faith by which Paul laid hold of Christ. And the love that he had for him. Again, verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul would have no love of God, no true love of God, no faith, were it not for the grace of Christ. And so Paul then, in this scenario, is unmistakable proof of what he says in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You want to see a sinner who needed saving? Look at Paul. Look at me. You can look at yourself. Every one of us is a sinner who needs saving. And thanks be to God, Christ came into the world to save sinners. It wasn't too awfully long ago, I think it was a communion sermon that I preached on that point alone. Because there's so much that can be said about that. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul calls himself the foremost, the chief of sinners, to emphasize that though a man can do nothing himself to save himself, no one is beyond Christ's ability to save. There may be people listening to me over sermon audio. There may be people you know, maybe you have thought like this in the past, who think, well, yeah, sure, those other people can be saved, but I can't. There's nothing a man can do except persistent unbelief to keep himself out of Christ's grace. If God chooses you, you are chosen, and you will have the faith whereby he saves you. If Jesus can be willing and is willing to save a man who murderously persecuted his church that he identifies with so much that when he encountered Paul, he didn't say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." If Jesus could save that man and forgive his sins, there is no one whom he cannot save if he chooses. So Paul says this is a trustworthy saying, which is deserving of not partial acceptance, but full acceptance. Of course, that means that you accept the whole saying and you fully accept the saying on both counts. That's the two sides of the coin there when he says full acceptance. It appears this is a saying that was probably well known in the early church, and Paul is saying that it must be fully accepted. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So notice the first part of that is that Christ Jesus came into the world. Now sometimes we figuratively say that a baby comes into the world when they're born. But that little baby was already in the world, in the womb, and didn't exist before he or she was conceived. But Christ came from somewhere else. He pre-existed. He was outside of the world. He was God. And then he took on human nature and he came into the world. And he did that to save sinners. We'll see in chapter 2 that there is no salvation in anyone but him. That he is... There is salvation, rather, in the man Christ Jesus. In fact, we'll see that God is the Savior, Christ, the man Christ Jesus. So that's the first part of that saying, that God, that Christ came into the world. And Christ came into the world to save sinners, not the self-righteous, not those who think that they can earn their own salvation, not those who reject the gospel, but sinners who recognize their sin. Paul here now recognizes his sins, and he did when he encountered Christ. So those who recognize their sin and cling to Christ as their Savior, that's whom he saves. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so in verse 17, he breaks into a praise of God who has sovereignly saved him, saying here, "Now to the King eternal," or it can be the King of ages, "immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." This is the gospel that Paul has entrusted to his spiritual child, Timothy. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, he says. So I'm telling you this gospel, I'm restating it. This is the statement that everyone has to accept, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God for that. And then he says, "Now, Timothy, I commit this charge to you. This is your job, too, to preach this, and you know it." Verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Literally, this means the prophecies going before as to you, when he says the prophecies concerning you. Now, the sense is that Timothy's gifts for preaching had been declared prophetically in some way. We don't know exactly how. Paul or some other New Testament prophet, it isn't just that the church identified Timothy as somebody who was probably going to be a good teacher, and Paul said, "Yeah, I'll take him along with me in on his second missionary journey." Rather, it seems that he had the word from the Lord that told him, "This is somebody whom you should take with you, whom you should train for ministry." So Paul or some other New Testament prophet or prophets even had likely declared that God had singled out Timothy for a special ministry. And Paul enjoins Timothy here then that with such confirmation, he should be bold to wage the good warfare. There are ways that God confirms his call upon the life of a man to the gospel ministry. And those confirmations should make that man bold to wage the good warfare, how much more bold should Timothy be if there was a prophetic message from an apostle, for example, to say, you are someone who should be teaching in the church? That should make him bold to wage the good warfare, as Paul says here and later in the letter, to say, fight the good fight. That God supernaturally singled Timothy out in some way for ministry should make him courageous to wage that warfare of preaching sound doctrine while opposing false teachers. That can be something that is not easy. It can be nerve-wracking to have to oppose false teaching. Timothy doesn't have an easy go of it. Paul has to tell him later, take a little wine for your stomach. It's not something that is easy for him, but he should be bold to do it. To do so, Timothy has to hold fast to Christ by faith and live a godly life so his conscience is clear, as Paul says in verse 19, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So we see we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True saving faith produces good works. We live godly lives. We serve Christ with clear consciences, knowing that our sins are forgiven when we stumble in sin, and then knowing that we're empowered all the more to walk in righteousness. Giving ourselves over to sin, by contrast, can make a shipwreck of our faith. And I'm not here talking about stumbling in sin, but giving ourselves over to it. This is not teaching that true believers can lose their salvation, on the one hand. Our conscience, informed by God's word, helps to steer us through the rocks of life, as it were, like a ship steering through dangerous places. If we give ourselves over to sin, we become rudderless. And again, we're not talking here about stumbling, but we're talking about a choice to live consciously contrary to God's revealed will. If we do that, we're letting the currents of the world just take us wherever they will, and they will smash us against the rocks. And so it makes a shipwreck of our faith, as it were. For the true believer, that means the life of faith will be stalled. Spiritual growth will not come for a while. It will come to a standstill. They may backslide into a former life of sin for a while before returning to the Lord. For the false Christian, the sham of faith is just going to break apart and fall away. Ultimately, the church has to do with such people what Paul does here with men he mentions who have made a shipwreck of their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. As we see in verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, or whom I deliver to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In 2 Timothy 2:17, we find Hymenaeus is actually associated with false teachers. We assume that Alexander probably is as well because of that connection, but we don't know anything else about this Alexander or who he is. But Paul says that he has handed these men over to Satan. That is, he's treating them as outside the membership of the church. They're still slaves to Satan. He treats them like they're unbelievers. But you'll notice that even with them, false teachers though they have probably been, the goal was not to get them out of the way. Worst case scenario, at least they're out of the way and aren't influencing the church. But the goal is to get them to be restored. What does he say here? That they may learn not to blaspheme. If they're true believers, they will. They'll learn not to blaspheme. They'll repent. And if not, at the very least, worst case scenario, they're out of the church. That's not the main goal, but at least they're out of the way where they won't be leading the church astray. They won't be preaching falsehood from within the church, apparently with its authority. But the goal is that of repentance, as we've seen so many times in so many sermons where Paul and others have talked about church discipline. These false teachers ignore conscience. Though in my experience, defiance of Scripture and the teachings of the gospel is often excused by an appeal to conscience. Paul says here, no, it's actually against conscience. It's not by a conscience informed by God's word, by the gospel, that people teach falsehood. By ignoring this, by ignoring their conscience as they should know better than to teach against the truth of God's word, they've shipwrecked, they've made a mess of the faith they claim to have in Christ Jesus. They're claiming such faith, but they're not acting consistently with it. So again, we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. There will be works consistent with it that will be produced. They may even have consciously rejected the true gospel in favor of a false gospel. Perhaps one of works righteousness that Paul had to deal with so often in his public ministry. Doctrines based on extra-biblical speculations that Paul spoke about earlier in the chapter. That may be what's going on here. But in this passage, we see several truths proclaimed. Number one, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is God who came into the world and took on human nature in order to reconcile sinners to our holy Creator. If you have not trusted in Him alone for your salvation, if you're trusting in your own works or in anyone else or anything else, you have to put that aside. You have to repent of that and put your trust in Christ Jesus alone. He came not to save the self-righteous, but those who recognize their sin. And never think that He cannot save you or anyone else. Because there was no one who was more self-righteous probably than the Apostle Paul before Christ saved him. The Holy Spirit works to change hearts. There's only one sin that Scripture says is unforgivable, and that's the one of, as we understand it, persistent belief, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the final rejection of His work to change hearts. So there's one thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the God-man who saves sinners. A second thing that we see is you cannot serve God except by faith in Jesus Christ. Many think that they're serving God apart from Christ, like Paul thought he was serving God prior to his conversion. But when we're serving God or think that we are apart from Christ, we're actually blaspheming Him. We're rejecting Him. We're opposing both God and His people. The third thing that we see here is that we are saved by God's grace working through faith. But such saving faith produces godly behavior, words, and thoughts. So we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. If we reject godliness, we make a wreck of our faith. If at the very worst, or I should say in the very best case, we're a believer who makes a temporary wreck of our faith and our growth is stalled, but for the false Christian, the gospel of Christ will ultimately be rejected. They will be like those that the Apostle John says, they went out from us because they were not really of us. And they make a shipwreck of their faith that is more permanent. Now, God can still save those people in the future. We never know. We should still pray for their salvation. But the false Christian will ultimately reject the gospel. Fourth, by contrast, as we learn by God's grace to live more and more godly lives, we see God's supernatural power at work within us. The age of extraordinary signs, like Timothy would have received there by a prophetic statement, you are supposed to be a minister of the gospel. Now, that age is past with the apostles. But as we receive confirmation of our true faith through God's working in our lives, as with Timothy, it should make us bold to wage the good warfare of promoting God's truth and defeating false doctrines. So be bold. Be bold to wage that good warfare. Sometimes that warfare requires church discipline, even to the point of excommunicating false teachers and their supporters, like Paul had to do here at the end of chapter 1. But if we know from God's word that we stand firmly on the true faith, that is, we stand firmly on Christ Jesus, We can be bold to proclaim it in the face of all manner of opposition. For the warfare that we wage, Paul here says, is good. There is such a thing as good warfare. We know how much evil can be caused by or come along with war in the world because sinners are waging war. But there is such a thing as good warfare. And this is it. This is the warfare in favor of Christ. We're not talking here about the warfare of the kingdoms of the earth who use swords and the implements of man, but a spiritual warfare that uses the gospel as its weapon. The warfare that we wage is good, and so wage it. Let's pray. Lord, keep us standing firmly on Christ Jesus, we pray, clinging to Him by faith alone, and may such faith produce good works that we can be assured that we belong to Him, and that we may be steered rightly by conscience, informed by Your Word, that we might not make a shipwreck of our faith, but rather be carried through the storms and the rocky shores of life, waging the good warfare in service of Christ Jesus, as we pray in His name. Amen.